do. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 5. And before we start our Bible study, let's pray together and recall that we always approach the Word of God with humility and reverence, as we have, we are sinners saved and are so fortunate to be so blessed. We come before God to concentrate and to learn His Word with thankfulness. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege and honor of having Your Word, being able to look into things that You have preserved for thousands of years. And they have not changed. Their truth hasn't changed. The words haven't changed. Even in every language, Father, You have preserved the truth of Your Word. So through the Spirit You have given us, Father, which we thank You for, we ask that Your Spirit would open up our hearts and minds to the very important things that we'll look into and continue to see. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we're continuing to look at the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and really the main passage we're focusing on here is about the indwelling of Christ, both of which are in the prayer that we're studying in Ephesians 3. So we're from Ephesians 3 to Colossians 2, now to Ephesians 5. And of course, we can do this because they're all absolutely connected in the seamless will and purpose of God that He has for us as His children, or really for the whole human race, because He desires all men to be saved. So as we look at the indwelling of Christ, we see in Colossians 2 that hidden in Him is the secret, or the treasure of all wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Him. And He's in you, and the Spirit is in you to strengthen you with power so that you can discover those treasures, and that those treasures would exist in your heart. And that really harkens right back to the new covenant, where God said He would write this on your heart. We wouldn't have them actually, though we do have them written in a book, they would be truly ours and understood and seen and therefore lived in, which is the end goal of all of this, is that we live and walk in those treasures. So Paul writes in Ephesians 5:15, be careful how you walk. And that's a very enlightening, because the way in which I walk can either guide me into knowing and seeing these truths or lead me away from it. And the Christ is in me, therefore the treasure is in me, but I can be blind to it. If it weren't possible for me to be blind to it, why would He write, be careful how you walk? Is He writing to unbelievers, or is He writing to believers? He's writing to us. He's writing to believers. And so we have to be careful, and that's an excellent word. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would twice say, beware. And He would speak of beware first of false teachers, and beware of doing your works before men to be noticed. And think about that. Beware of false truth. When we get back to Colossians 2, we're going to see exactly that. Paul is writing that. Don't be persuaded by error. And beware of doing your works before men to be noticed by them. In other words, beware of doing things for your own purpose. And that becomes a part of this too. Beware of doing things for your own purpose. If I do what I do to try and get you to notice me, or to get promotion, or to even satisfy my own guilt, say I have guilt, then what am I trying to do with good? I'm trying to control it. I'm actually, instead of it being used by good, I'm trying to use it. I'm trying to use it as a tool to assuage my desire for approbation, or to assuage my guilt. I'm actually not being used by it. I'm using it. I'm trying to. And as we all find out, it doesn't work. Because the truth was never designed to be used by you. And don't get me wrong. We do use it in life, but not used for your own personal purposes. It is to be your guide. Right? We give all our will and our life, our desires, our wants, our dreams are all His. We put it in His hands. And so, of course, we use the Word of God, but we don't use it for our own personal purposes. We are used by God, and therefore we are used by the truth. And we're going to get to that. So, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but wise. Redeeming your time, not making the most of. We'll return to this passage later on and make sure we iron that out. But this phrase, making the most of, which is their translation of ex agorazo, which means to purchase, it means to redeem, make the most of is the reason why that's a problematic translation, because it almost indicates that you are allowed to have something left over for yourself. Make the most of this, right? Meaning it is nothing about perfection in there. Or that, you know, I'll give God most of my time or most of my life. And God doesn't go for that. It has to be everything. And again, it doesn't mean we're sinlessly perfect. It just means that we're devoting our entire lives to Him. And that, I keep saying this. And I wonder to myself, and when I'm praying, and I think about you guys, I think all the people who listen, because I love you. And all I want for you is to grow in grace and knowledge. I'm going to say, am I harping on this too much? And I ask God. And when I come to work and I start working, He says no. And He doesn't audibly tell me no. It's just when I start working, I end up in this place and in that place and the other place in the Word of God. And He's guiding me. And at least I hope He is. And that He's impressing upon us, all of us, that we can't hold anything back from Him. We lose out if we do that. Every aspect of our lives, our marriage, our work, our free time, our personal time, our fun time, our social time, every step is His, bowed before His will. And so be careful how you walk, redeeming your time, because the days are evil. Surrounded by evil is what it means. We live in an evil world. If we relate this to Colossians and to the passage we're going to go to in Psalms tonight, that we're surrounded by falsehood. We're surrounded by those who hate God. We're surrounded by those who actually counsel together and scheme together to oppose God. And when I think of that, I think of, you know, the higher ups like an Illuminati or a Bilderberg or Build-A-Bear or whatever they're called. Right, whoever these people are. But it's everywhere, really, where people, even casually in their own homes over dinner, are maybe unknown to themselves, that they're actually scheming against God. And they may be very nice people, but their lives are not devoted to truth. They don't submit themselves to God. And maybe they're plotting or scheming or relating to one another something that is untruth. And it affects the world, the whole world. And so we're surrounded by this. We must not be overcome by it. Right? It seems that, I think, for a lot of years in America, this evil, insidious evil, was not so much gone, but more dormant, obviously, than it is now. Satan has found himself an opportunity, and he's grabbed it in our nation. That's obvious. He's grabbed hold of an opportunity, and so he's come out of hiding a little bit. And we must not be overcome by that. Because God says, I'm going to take care of them. Do you trust me? Right? Don't fret. Psalm 37, don't fret. He says it four times in Psalm 37, don't fret, don't fret, don't fret, don't fret. Don't be afraid. Don't fret. Don't worry about it. I've allowed it. And who's really going to judge them in the end? Not you. He is. So I'm surrounded by evil. Okay, so redeem your time. And as opposed to this dissipation word coming up, which we've looked at, asatia, which means to waste your time or to abandon your time, to be reckless with your time. And the word actually means to do things without any thought to the consequences. So he says, so then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. right? Don't be a fool. What's the opposite of that? Understanding what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is an abandoned, dissolute life. Asatia, dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit. Now, and we're going to come back to this and look at it a bit more, but notice what rolls from this, what continues. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all the things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And that would mean the wonderful tension that we all have between our love and reverence for Christ and our actual fear of either disappointing Him, not so much disappointing Him, but not pleasing God. And it's the fear of His monumental power. It's like standing in front of a great tempest or something. If you didn't have an inkling of fear of you wouldn't be alive. But it's not even like that either, you know, the fear of God. And it's required of us that it's a reverential awe that also bridges on fear, but not a sinful or bad fear. Now, if you look at these, and it's a read quickly or just fleetingly, it seems like it's a confusing thing. Am I supposed to sing to you? Is that what it's telling me to do? But you have to remember that the early church had hymns, and they loved these hymns. Actually, we're pretty sure a few of them, like Colossians 1:15-20, that speaks of the eternity of the Son of God, is actually a hymn. It's written like a hymn. It's written like a poem. And it's probably a hymn that they had. And so early on, hymns borrowed from the Psalms, which they sang the Psalms or recited the Psalms and had their own hymns. And they loved these hymns. And you can imagine in an agricultural economy, Christianity is brand new, right? And you're out in the fields working and you're singing these hymns. And it's wonderful to do so because they're all based on the Word of God. So you're reminding yourself of the Word of God. So what is he saying here? That when you speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, what he's saying here is not so much singing to each other. I guess you could, but it's kind of weird. But that when you relate to one another, it's based upon these words that we know and love, these hymns. We relate to one another on the things that are true and that are right and that are a part of the truth of the Word of God. And then making melody in your own heart to the Lord. And that's your own personal happiness. And you know, happiness is not really the word, but inner joy. Inner joy is much better. It's a steadfast, satisfying joy. To know what? That I'm in the Lord, He's in me. I have the truth, I know I do. I have a destiny with Him. I know how I'm supposed to live. I have His doctrines, and I'm going to learn more of them. And all of this gives me a joy inside myself. So what this is, this life of wisdom and redeemed time filled with the Spirit, results in harmony in the body of Christ, which again is singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We relate to one another based on truth, not falsehood. In fact, Paul would write, don't even mention the things that they do in secret. We're not even going to go anywhere near it. Not even joking about it. And great joy in the heart of the believer, making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another. And you know, and there is our humility, our subjectivity to one, our subjectiveness to one another, our service of one another, our love for one another. That I actually consider you more important than myself. Where am I? And so, what is this? Now, think of this contrast. I'm going to go into it in a second. That instead of controlling my environment, instead of controlling values and morals and the truth, instead of using the things of God for my benefit, my personal use, that I'm actually being used by it. Now, what does this make of me? It makes me nothing. I don't have the power to use things. I don't have the power to control. I am controlled. Hence, filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, filled with God, controlled by Him. He's the one that fills me, not my own plans and schemes. And it's this complete subjectiveness, being subject to God. It's just completely, I am yours, do with me as you will. I am obedient in all things, not just one thing. I will do your will in anything. I don't even know what you're going to ask me to do, but I'm going to do it. Now, I might not, but the attitude is that I'm going to. I'm devoted to. And this means that I'm nothing. So as we go back to our Lord in the upper room, while the disciples are bickering with one another about who's the greatest among them, that the Lord says, who is the greatest among you? And he girds himself and he gets down on his knees with a bowl and he starts washing their feet. Who's the greatest in this room? He basically says. He says, the benefactors of the world, they rule over people, they give to people, they rule people like governments do. He said, not so with you. The greatest of you is your servant. The greatest of you is the least. And this is a mindset. This is why it's the spiritual life is not just doing some good things and resisting the bad things and hoping to get it right and just doing that stuff as if God needed us to do anything. He gave us a bunch of good works to do on earth because he didn't want to do it himself. There's a deeper reason. And we have to find that reason. And I do mean find, because it's hidden. The treasures are hidden in Christ. I got to find them. That means studying them. And that means living them. And what I study and I live, we all have to conclude that I don't understand everything about it. So I meditate on them. I go to live in them. And I search for the truth in these things through my own life. And they are, as Paul had done this in his life, he came to find that they're unfathomable. They're deep as deep goes. We'll never understand it all. But that's a wonderful thing. I'll never get to the end of this journey. Right? It's not a journey in life and then I get to heaven and it's over and I'm floating around in a cloud just doing what? Strumming my harp, blowing my horn, singing Christian songs. I mean, there's only a finite number of them, right? Is it that? It's got to be a continuous journey of discovery. And it'll be even greater than we imagine in heaven. But it starts now. So the life of dissipation, asatia, abandoned, reckless, senseless, is a life outside of God's values. Which is what? The wise life, the Spirit-filled life. Where's this wisdom from? And how do I understand what is wise and what is unwise? It's right in the revelation of the Word of God. Right? So the values are here. Does this change? It doesn't change. It hasn't changed in thousands of years. In fact, it hasn't changed in billions of years because it's the mind of Christ. So it doesn't change, and I don't change it. And by the way, I don't use it. It uses me. So there's a life, the life outside of God's values is being senseless, reckless, dissolute, abandoned. But within God's values, it's called redeeming the time. Every step that I take in life where I'm obeying God's will, I have bought that step. And in fact, it becomes mine. It's a very real truth that the only things that I really own are the things I give over to God. They actually become mine as a gift. If I say, God, you know, I'm not going to give this time to you. I'm going to keep it for myself. You have lost it. It was never yours. It was wasted. It was asatia. Now, there are, as I said, there are a number of deep truths in this. It is deeper than merely doing works and when we should, and resisting bad works or sin when we're tempted by them. We must follow the commands, definitely, but there's a deeper aspect to that truth. There must be a reason for following the commands. And Christ said it, actually, quite simply. He said, if you blank, you will keep my commands. If you love me. Right, which there's something comes first there. It's beautiful because it's a conditional clause. And in a conditional clause, the if has to come before the then. It's just, that's ironclad. If you love me, then you will keep my commands. So there's a secret here. We've got to probe that secret. Christ has a name. He's a person. He's got work. He's the most extraordinary human being there is by a mile. Not more than that. By light years. And we have got to come to know him. Now, as I have been actually lately, in the last several days, on a journey of learning how the world has functioned, and not so much studying history, but just looking at the repeated role of man in trying to control his world. Right? He's been doing this constantly. Funny I think about it now. I thought about it earlier, but in Genesis chapter 4, where Cain goes off and builds his city, and Seth goes the other way, that it says that in that city they invented tools and they invented musical instruments and you say, well, there's nothing wrong with that. But the fact that that's said, and there isn't anything wrong with that, but the fact that there's that said of that particular line, the line of Cain, means there's something wrong with it, because it actually ends up in this guy Lamech murdering two people. So, you know, it's not that the tools led to murder. It's just when we look at that, what are we to see? That here we have a path, a group of men, a lineage of men, who have decided to control their world. He was told that he shouldn't build a city, Cain. He said, I'm building one. And then they took over, right? They did things to harness nature for their own purposes. And nothing wrong with making a tool to make your work easier. But there's everything wrong with thinking I'm going to work nature for my own benefit. And we'll see that. There's a lot to that. It doesn't mean that we don't do things for our benefit. We certainly do. But it's God's will before ours always. So when you look at this, it's the world trying to free itself from the absolute authority of God. Just what Cain wanted to do, and that whole line did, which ended up in the flood. When we see that, you know, they're trying to free themselves from the absolute authority of God, we can see more clearly why the Christian way of life is the only way. Now, why do they do what they do, and how does it end up, you know, what is the result of it? Now, it's not that we need sin to see the truth. We don't need sin and evil to see the truth. We'll continue to learn the truth in heaven, and evil's going to be long gone. But it's just that we do live in a dark world. We live in an evil world. And we have walked through that narrow door. We have walked through the narrow gate that leads to life. And so because we have believed in Christ as our Savior, now we get the blessings that we do, and we're given the ability to see light. We're given the ability to see the glory of God. Now we see this glory for a while, and then we look back to our old world. And we look at it, and we see now how dark it really is. And the farther we learn, the more we learn about the glory of God, the more we look at this world and shake our heads. And this is why as you mature, your pity for people increases. In fact, you find more and more love for your enemies. Because you see, they're trapped in darkness. And it's really just faith in the gospel, and they'd be out. The world of men have been trying to get away from the authority of God always and create their own values, their own morality, and to have and in every case like that, they have a common cause. It doesn't matter what part of the world, east, west, paganism, or any other religion, that they have tried to create their own values, their own authority, their own morality, and what it happens is, what they have in common is that they try to control life. They try to control themselves. We're going to make the rules. We're going to make the rules and they're going to work. And if your rules are made in accordance with the rules of God that God has given, then you're fine. Right? But they're not your rules. I don't think anybody in the world has gotten lucky by believing in God's rules and never having heard them. So they seek to control themselves. They seek to control their destiny. And they seek to even control nature, which is telling. The nature part is telling because we can look at that. Imagine the first great scientists were probably just lovers of knowledge. I mean, they just wanted to see how things worked. And that's a very good thing. See how things work out of pure curiosity. In that way, they're not much different than the alchemists and even magicians. Magicians try to manipulate nature to have a certain entertaining outcome. Just found out that it didn't work. Alchemy, the same thing. They wanted, actually, there's a little bit of greed to alchemy. Alchemy is the most famous thing, is them trying to turn lead into gold. And they found out it didn't work. Okay, so away goes alchemy and magic. But science remained. And the love of knowledge is wonderful. The love of exploring this beautiful world that God has given us is wonderful. I liken it to a child exploring an unknown cave, right? It's just, he's not wanting to use anything in there. He's just curious. And it's the most exciting thing. We're told to be like children. That's exactly, in my mind, what Christ told us to be. But curious on the journey of finding Christ and being so excited about that. But what about modern science? It's really, to the contrary, modern science seeks to use nature for its own benefit, to manipulate nature to its own controls. So instead of just pure curiosity, it's power as money. I imagine that the first studies of the atom, you know, what in the heck was in matter? It was Rutherford, this guy Rutherford, who found the nucleus in the atom. And I think it was J.J. Thomson who found the electron. And like this, it's just pure curiosity. But for some people, they knew that there's a lot of energy in that nucleus, and so they wanted to make a bomb. And that's for their own purpose. Man seeks what? Control. We're going to control that energy. A man seeks to control himself and his world. He seeks to manipulate himself and his world into his own design. And isn't that exactly what Satan is trying to do? Manipulate the world into his own design. When man does this, he does it right in the face of God's purposes. Right? Are God's purposes unknown? Well, they're proclaimed everywhere. Always have been. God's purposes have been clearly seen. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 that you can see it in nature itself. But they have disobeyed it. They've rejected it. They worshiped other things, creatures, birds and four-legged and all kinds of stuff. I forget what he says in there. Four-legged, eight-legged, 12-legged, whatever. Centipedes. But you see, when we seek independence from God, and when you do this, you have to make your own morality, make your own meaning, make your own destiny, make your own origin. There's a worldview, those four things. And you do it right in the face of God's revelation. Paul writes, there, all of them are without excuse. All have seen. All have heard. But you do it right in the face of God. But what they failed to see, and what I failed to see too before I became a believer, is that we're all made in the image of God. And that for the animal world, that's fine. Actually, the animal world and every species, they do exactly what they're pre-programmed to do. But man is the only one who hasn't. He was designed to be like God. And with that, he gets a choice. Right? He has to have a volition. He has to have a will. God has a will. Man has to have a will. And I would imagine, you know, we're going kind of deeper here into what eternity is and hard to comprehend. But I would imagine that to have a will, God had to give us a choice and had to give us a choice for that which was wrong. So what's the answer? Get rid of science and go back to the Stone Age? No. What is the difference when a man seeks to explore nature out of pure love of knowledge? He's not trying to control it or change it. What about a believer who's looking into the Word of God for the pure joy of knowing God? And he's not trying to manipulate it. He's not trying to find something for himself in God. I mean, what more could you get than what God has given? But we all know, and we've seen them, some of them became very famous back in the day of televangelists, using the Word of God for their own personal empires and careers. Poor Jim Baker. I always felt bad for Jim and Tammy. That was a sad, sad thing. And others, you know, but how many pulpits were men, you know, they don't really care too much about the Word of God. They want a job. They want an easy job. I don't know. You see that difference? The difference is everywhere. It's in everything. The point I'm getting at in all this is that when man is subject to what has forever been true, he finds himself. That makes sense. Well, Christ said, lose your life and you find it. We said it's a paradox. How is that possible? It's because when we become subject to whatever has been eternal, we actually find ourselves. We're made in the image of God. We're to be like him. And so we have to subject ourselves to him. When man desires to control himself in his world, he loses himself. He does. He loses himself. He makes his life a lie because it doesn't come from God. It doesn't come from the authority of life. God is the only one who has true values. God is the only one who has true morality. God is the only one who knows the rules. For man, when man says no to that and makes his own, he loses his life. He loses his humanity. And as we saw last night, he becomes an animal propelled by impulse. And that's what our world is, isn't it? Impulse. Like we recently, Chris and I, the TV that we used to watch had no commercials, which we still have that, you know, like Netflix, they don't show commercials. But we're on this YouTube TV now where we can see some of the shows that we want, but you have to put up with commercials. So it's actually been years since we've seen commercials. So when they come on, I get a little bit excited. You know, I haven't seen them, and it's all flashy and all of this. But, you know, selling us stuff, it's based on impulse, all of it. The whole marketing world is based on impulse. Do you need any of that crap? No, you don't need any of it. I mean, go back to splitting the atom. Would we have survived without nuclear bombs or nuclear energy? Yeah, we would have done quite well. Actually, we survived without it for a long time. It's pretty recent. Light bulbs, sliced bread, we don't really need them. Fast food. Don't need it. Don't need any of this stuff. That doesn't mean it doesn't help. You know, it has its place. I always think of, you know, medical technology. Thank God for that. I just got a cavity filled yesterday. I didn't feel a thing. Thank God for those inventions, whatever that Novocaine and the other stuff. And for modern dentistry, they would have just had to rip the thing out. Again, the point is, I have to subject myself to whatever has been true, even nature. Right? It's not mine. This earth isn't mine, it's His. I use everything that I have, even the material blessings I have, must be used according to His will. We didn't invent money or wealth, He did. We didn't invent children or marriage, He did. We didn't invent work, He did. We use it His way. And those are the rules. So to find, and this is how we find ourselves. Asatia is what? Senseless, reckless, wasted. To find ourselves, we must first submit to the gospel and then submit to the value of life that is Christ. And when we do, we'll discover all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are hidden in Him. And when we find ourselves, we find life. That's truly what life is. And look, even as believers, who all of us here, we know the Word of God. You guys are here, you're faithful, you listen. Bunch of you online, you listen, you're faithful, and we still can forget who we are. And for those few steps, I like steps more than moments, we lose that time. We didn't live, really. We had bios, but not zoe. We use the Greek words. We were physically alive, but we wasted that time. Now, we were worried about this, or we were selfish, we were occupied, we were lustful, we were sinful. You know, all of it is sin, right, in the end. And we wasted it. We wasted that time. Thank God for the grace of God. Because, you see, the path of life is never closed. Christ said, I'm the door and I'm open. I call you by name. I know who you are. You are my sheep. You forgot who you were. But the door never closes. The path never ends. So in the beginning was the Word, right? Life is truth. Truth is life. We find the real secret here. Life is truth. To not submit to it is to not live. To live, we must be under the control of God and not try to take control. Oh, our pride hates this. The sin nature hates this. It's going to fight you the whole way. And as we have noted again and again, when we let God take control, it doesn't mean that we lose control, right? Kind of this let go and let God, it's a half-truth. We don't lose our decisions, right? We have to decide. We don't let go in some fashion or ritual and become remote-controlled robots, right? You don't lose your decision-making. That's not life, by the way. Right? Life is not a robot. AI, artificial intelligence, will never become alive. People are worried about these robots taking over. It makes good cinema, but it's not going to happen. Satan's going to take over. Right? We read Revelation, we don't read of robots. We read of fallen angels and Satan and a lot of bad violence. We let God take control by obeying Him. And that's a decision. In everything. It's wonderful to have concluded it and to say, I have to obey God in everything. And you will find as you are alert to that throughout your whole day, that there are so many things that you have done in the past where you didn't give God a second thought. You thought they weren't important. I don't know. You didn't even think of it. You just did what you naturally do. But to in everything do His will. And it's baby steps at first. But as we said before, God is ecstatic with your first baby steps. Ecstatic. And as you do it, you'll grow. His life will flow through you. But it really just boiled down to obedience. Now look, obedience can sound like a dry thing. But remember, you still have it in front of you. This joy that will be in you. That's the promise. Right? That disobedience is recklessness. It's all throughout the Scripture. We could go to hundreds and hundreds of passages. Think of the disobedience of Israel. Right? He speaks about it over and over and over to them. And He tells them, I've given you so much time to repent, to turn from this wicked, evil way. Stop disobeying me. He sent them prophet after prophet after prophet saying, stop disobeying God. Basically. You idiot, stop worshiping idols and obey him. Why did Saul lose his kingdom? He was told to kill all the Amalekites, including the king. He kept the king alive, and he kept some other people alive, and he didn't kill all the animals. He kept the best ones. And he said, well, we'll sacrifice him to God. He disobeyed. And Samuel says to him, 1 Samuel 15, does God want sacrifice or obedience? Obedience is better than sacrifice, he says. There's great joy in this. Right? And all of us have been given the tools, the humanity, this new humanity to do it. Right? We've been given this as a gift. We actively take part in letting God's rule take precedent by obeying him in all things. You were called to be holy. You were called to obey. 1 Peter 1, 2 says you were called to obey. 1 Peter 1, 15 says you were called to be holy. All right, I'm pretty excited for this. I took a long time getting here, but go to Psalm 1. We're going to, in light of this, we're going to look at the first two Psalms. And the reason why you should always look at these together, Psalm chapter 1, first Psalm, is that the first two Psalms are the introduction to the whole Psalter or the book. The book of Psalms is actually broken up into five books. There's five different canons, if you will, not canons, five different volumes that make up the Psalms. And out of 150 of them. And Psalms 1 and 2 are the introduction. Psalm 3 is really your first psalm. And Psalm 3 would be like chapter 1, whereas Psalm 1 and 2 is the intro. Now, Psalm 1 and 2 speak of is this. Now, it's the whole, these are the introduction to the whole Psalms, right? All the Psalms. And the Psalms are united in this. The theme that you see in these first two Psalms, you see throughout all the Psalms. This general theme. And in it is this conflict. It's the conflict between God's will and those and human beings who resist his will. So it's really the conflict. It's the conflict between God and Satan, and in our world, the conflict between those who obey, who have faith in God and are believers and do their best to obey, and those who reject God. So it's a contrast between believer and unbeliever in the world. In our age, the contrast between the church, the true church of the body of Christ, and the rest of the world. And there's always going to be a conflict there. So, first, verse 1, Psalm 1:1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. All right, that's now the wicked here refers, this Hebrew word, it can refer to the act of wickedness, but the translation ungodly is better here. And the reason why it is because you might just think that it's only like the truly wicked people that act wickedly, that are overtly wicked, that he's talking about here. But he's not. It's the whole of unbelievers. Because you notice in the next line, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And sinners, just exactly what it means, people who commit sin. And scoffers are those who scoff, who ridicule God and God's truth. And so there are three things, three nouns, three verbs, three objects. They build upon each other. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Walk as wise men, not as unwise. Right? You see walk here, you see walk in Ephesians 5. Walk wise. What would be unwise? In the counsel of the wicked. The counsel means what their propaganda, what they teach, what they say is right. Nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. We'll see what those mean. But his delight is the law of the Lord. Torah. The law, the Torah. But it refers to, of course, all of God's word. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Right? That's day and night. That's all the time. He meditates on it. And what that means is, it doesn't mean that you're sitting, you know, Indian style. You probably can't say that style anymore, right? Redskin style, you can't say that anymore. Can't say anything anymore. But, you know, it doesn't mean that you have your eyes closed. It means that you're actively, always actively pursuing, what does this all mean? You know, an understanding of the truth in all that you do. And of course, you can't do it every single moment of every day. None of us can. I bet the Lord did, but he's probably the only one who did. But it means that we constantly are after that. We're constantly after an understanding of the truth. We never say that there's a particular truth that we know fully. Don't need to know any more about it. Right? We don't need to know any more about being a good wife or a good husband, according to the law of God. No, I got it all down pat. I'm the best I can be. Idiot, right? Or anything. As a parent or worker, a pastor, or anything. Do I know it? I don't know the half of it. That's what we always have to be. We're always meditating on it. And please notice in verse 2, getting back to this joy that's in our hearts from Ephesians 5, we delight in the law of the Lord. It's not the law, I got to go study the law again. I got to go study the Bible again. I got to study the Word of God. I got to read today. And it's like a burden. And I delight in it. I don't care what part it is. I don't care what the subject is. Whatever. It's the law of God. Meditates day and night. And here's the simile. He will be like, it's a simile, a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Now, half a mind to think that Jeremiah stole his thing in Jeremiah 17 about the man who trusts in God is a firmly planted tree by a stream, that he took it right from here. This would have been written before Jeremiah. Now, the simile is a tree representing a flourishing and fruitful tree. The water is the Word of God constantly feeding the individual tree. The individual, who is a tree. So you're depicted as a tree. And as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. All right? So the first three verses introducing the whole psalm is how blessed. Want to see this word in a bit? It means to have it means to have inner joy. Blessed. I'm not talking at all about material blessing. Why would he? How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. So what is this? Verse 1 is the dedicated believer, the believer dedicated to God's word, to live God's word, because he knows that he's been given a brand new life and that he must live in this way. It is the only way. It is life. Life. There is no life without truth. The counsel of the wicked is not life. It's a lie. The fact that God has let the lie go on for thousands of years still doesn't make it a truth. God, we'll see in Psalm 2, he mocks them for this. He sits in the heavens and laughs. He mocks them because what they're trying to do is impossible. And it's been done again and again and again. Trying to form utopias. The most aggressive grab of power to form a utopia, a perfect society, was done by Lenin in the Soviet Union. Well, it wasn't the Soviet Union yet, but in Russia. By Vladimir Lenin, it was the most aggressive power grab to create a utopia in a nation. And look how that turned out. All communist nations are trying the same thing. It's always a utopia, right? And to make a utopia, you have to take away the very few at the top have to decide for all the people, because you're too dumb to. If we let you freely choose for yourself, they say it's just chaos. You can't carry out the plan. The state has a plan. You must follow it. And if we all follow it, we'll be fine. Right? When Stalin came in, he took over all the, you know, we're going to produce food my way. 5-year plan. He starved his nation. He killed more starving them. Why? It doesn't work that way. They were called kulaks. I love that word. Kulaks. These were the farmers who were the most productive. Why were they most productive? Because they worked hard and they lived in freedom. All over the Ukraine, you know, it was the breadbasket. And Stalin shipped all the kulaks to the gulag and had other people take over, made collective farms. And it just turned out to be just a disaster. Utopia, right. So God has allowed this to go on. Does it make it right? Does the counsel of the ungodly ever become true with time? They could live for trillions of years. It'd never be true. So the blessed man, the man with joy, stands aloof from that. He does not envelop himself in those things, the counsel of the ungodly, the path of sinners, the seat of scoffers. He doesn't take that seat. He doesn't take that path. And he is joyful within. And in verse 2, his delight is the word of God. He meditates on it day and night, and he will be like a firmly planted tree by the streams of water. He yields its fruit, and it doesn't matter what the weather is, whether he's under adversity or prosperity. This is what Jeremiah will depict a bit more, that when it's heat and oppression, he still produces fruit. Whatever he does, he prospers. Verse 4. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff. I had to look this up again. I always think it's chafe. Chaff. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So, first three couplets is the believer in this world, and the last three, 4, 5, and 6, it's perfectly split in half, is the unbeliever in this world. And the conflict that will ensue between the two of them throughout all of human history. It's the opening to the Psalms. It's the thread throughout all the Psalms. And in fact, it becomes the thread throughout the whole Bible. Right at the beginning, you got Cain and Abel going two different ways. And then you got Seth taking his place, Abel's place. And then you got two different lines. You got the line of Cain and the line of Seth. Two different ways. One ends up in Noah, all the other ones end up dead. But then Noah has three sons, and the split happens again. And even the chosen of Abraham split. And it just continues all throughout human history. And so it's imperative. So you see, while Paul would write, don't spend your time recklessly. God has purposely made this world so that this contrast, this conflict, this angelic conflict, this human conflict would go on and on and on. And you will be surrounded by it. The days are evil. You'll be surrounded by it. And there's only one way to life. There's only one life. And the fact that a lot of the world rejects it doesn't make it any less what it is. When we choose it, we will find melody in our hearts, joy in our hearts. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Psalm 1 begins by reminding the reader that those who order their lives by God's word will find success in this life. They'll find life indeed. Those who reject life under the authority of God's word will be like wind or chaff. Vanity, senseless, meaningless. Chaff has no value. So, and God has designed all of this. This is just great. So, in the ancient world, in Israel, you had a threshing floor. Threshing floor would be built on a high place where the wind was coming by at a good rate. In some places, the threshing floor would be shared by many, many different farms because of its location. It was just perfect because it was high up and it was in the midst of a good wind. And so you'd thresh the grain, you'd crush it, take your winnowing fork and throw it up in the air. And as you threw it up in the air, the grain, which is heavier, would come back down. The chaff. Why can't I do this? Chaff. Yeah, chaff. Well, it's when your skin gets, you chafe your skin, right? But when your lips get dry, they get chafed. They don't get chafed, they get chapped. But your skin gets chafed. Chafed. All right, anyway. They throw the stuff up in the air. And the stuff that you want to go away gets blown away. Now, the thing about that is that the threshing floor is a time of great celebration. It wasn't Israel. So when did Ruth go and lay at the feet of Boaz? At the threshing floor. It's a celebration. They eat a big meal and drink wine because the harvest is done. But what's not on that threshing floor? The chaff. The chaff. It's not there. Right? It's a time of celebration. You and I are the grain. God's threshing floor. Right? We're his crop. The parable of the wheat and the tares. I said, somebody went and somebody came. The angels told him somebody came and sowed tares amongst the wheat. He said, just leave it to the end. And the angels will reap it. So what? The world's going to go on. Wheat and tares. And it's going to be a problem. And for us, there's going to be suffering. And we're not the chaff anymore. Right? We used to be, but we're not. It's gone. It's blown away. That's what they be. It's useless. It means that they're useless. And that's why, you know, when we're tempted to spend time and to take steps and to do things like we used to do in our old life, our self life. And God says, I killed that life. I crucified that life. That's no longer, that's the wasted stuff. But we're still tempted by it. And there comes our struggle within. Now, this along with Psalm 2, and we don't have time, we'll do that on Sunday. God has installed his king, he's coronated his king on Mount Zion. The other kings of the earth say, we don't want him. And God says, too bad. Basically, God says, too bad. But I have installed my king on Zion. All the kings of the earth say, we're not going to obey God. We're not going to obey the king that you have bestowed. We're not going to obey him. You can bestow him all you want. You can coronate him all you want. We're not going to obey him. And God says what? Let's just read just a little bit of it. Really get to the end. Well, he said, we can just read it through. We just got a minute. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers of the earth take counsel together. Right? It's the same word as in verse 1, Psalm 1:1. Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. The anointed's the king, which we know to be the Son of God. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Their chains and their ropes, which mean what? God's authority. Right? We, as believers, as God's children, say, chain us. To what? To your law, to your word, to your truth. I don't want to break free of that. I've done that too much. You've saved me from that. I don't want to break away from it. And he who sits in the heavens laughs. He scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and will terrify them in his fury. But as for me, God says, you can yell all you want, scream all you want. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. And he said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. That's quoted in Hebrews 1. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Meaning the Lord talking to the anointed king. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and shall shatter them like earthenware. True authority. So they're going to say, we're not obeying you. You can put him on your throne all you want. We're not obeying him. He shall break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Discernment is a word for wisdom. In Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom. Show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling, meaning fear. Do homage to the Son. Actually, the Hebrew word means kiss. Kiss the Son, meaning surrender to His authority, lest He become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. That's the beginning of the Psalter. It's almost really like an introduction to the Bible, because the Psalms are almost a Bible encapsulated. The fact that this conflict would go on is all throughout the Psalms. The fact that God would deliver His righteous ones is all throughout the Psalms. And the fact that a final judgment is coming upon all the ungodly by God is all throughout the Psalms. And that's why we don't have to say, oh my God, what are they going to do? They're going to get away with it. This is happening in our nation. This is happening in our nation. Every time I open the news, I'm like, oh my God, this is happening in our nation. God is the one who is in control, and God is the one who's going to take care of it. He tells us to just trust Him. And that's all we have to do. Why? Because I don't control. I'm subject. I don't control. I'm subject to His history, I'm subject to His earth, I'm subject to His will, I'm subject to His authority in everything. And God says, you recognize and understand that, then you will find me, you will see me, you will see my glory, and your heart will be filled with joy. And if you're in the midst of a few who do the same, there will be great unity amongst you. Family. That's real quick. I took a few moments to go to the park and read today, and there was a group behind me who came and plopped their chairs down, and it was like a self-help group or something. And I could overhear some of their conversation. And one guy was just talking about how incredibly lonely he was. And I could just barely hear it. He's an older guy, too. And he's just, I don't know what the group was about, but he went on for a few minutes about just like feels completely alone in the universe. And I'm like, what a shame. I just want to run over to the group. And you know, I know they'll probably throw stones at me if I did. But the Lord of glory is waiting to take you into His arms and marry you and give you a future and a hope. And it's for everybody. Everybody on this planet. Anyway. That's why it's so important for us to do and let the light of God shine through us and be a witness to all of them out there. They're all looking for it. They're all looking for it. I just don't know where to find it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to bless us with this endless amount of truth that's in your word. We just ask, Father, that your spirit enlighten and encourage us with the things that we've learned so that we may go forth in obedience to you, and know our place that we may be filled with your joy. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.